Epistle of John.
First Epistle of John, chapter 5. The First Epistle of John, chapter 5. And verse 17, 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we desire to thank thee for the privilege we have of spending this hour together. We thank thee for thy precious word which thou hast given to us, and thy spirit who likes to take the things of Christ and show them to us. We thank thee for each one that is here. We pray for those who could not be with us. We commend them to thee for thy blessing and care. We thank thee for thy beloved Son, whom thou hast sent to be our Savior and our Lord and our High Priest, and our soon coming Lord. We just commit ourselves to thee now for thy grace in speaking thy word. Bless it to each listener. Bless thy word to the boys and girls as well. And to thee we'll give thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we know that John is the author of three books, of course. The Gospel of John, which brings before us how you and I can obtain everlasting life. That brings before us again and again that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Then, of course, we have the revelation which brings before us the consummation and climax, you might say, as the portion of those who have eternal life that they are to share with our Lord his glory and his joy. His three letters bring before us how life eternal behaves itself as it goes through this world. And I'm reading to you from the First Epistle of John, where we have an expression that I want to notice this morning that occurs over 30 times in this short letter of 5 chapters. We're not going to be able by any means to touch on all these 30 things, but I would like to bring before you 7 things that we can know. It's wonderful to live in this day of so much knowledge and opinions and philosophies. It's a wonderful thing to be able to turn from what we think and what we imagine and what we feel to what we know. What we know because we have a reliable source of information, and that is the Word of God itself. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word shall never pass away. And in this portion that I have read to you, in the 20th verse, it says, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We know that the Son of God is come. It is very important that you and I should be right in our knowledge and in our thinking concerning this person, thus Jesus Christ, because there are so many opinions, even among theological students and theological professors, as to who this person is and as to what he said. It's very shameful that in a theological discussion of late, some professors have gone so far as to actually say that many of the utterances that this person spoke are not really truly attributed to him, but of all the utterances that he spoke, only 2 statements can be accepted as being authentic from him. And of course, we know what the world says about him. We know what the religious world says about him. But the fact of the matter is that if we are wrong concerning this person, we are wrong concerning everything that is brought before us in the Christian profession. It says we know that the Son of God is come. Now, when that title is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not in the same sense that it is spoken of human parentage. I was not always a father because I was not married, but when I married and begat two sons, those sons are my sons, but they have their origin and their lives after mine. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, it does not in any sense refer to him in that sense as though he is inferior to or though he is after the Father. He is equal with the Father, and he is one with the Father. And when it says, we know that the Son of God is come. Now, it's wonderful that this person was foretold for hundreds and thousands of years before he actually came. One time there was a fellow discussing this person, Jesus, and he said, you know, Jesus was so smart that, of course, as he read the scriptures, when he came to the knowledge, he decided that he would say that he was the Messiah. Well, of course, the response was, well, I don't deny that he was very smart and very wise, and he could very well have done that, but he had to be more than just a man to be able to determine when he was going to be born, who was going to be his mother, what was going to be his nationality, how he was going to be born. He had to be more than just a man to do that. And of course, that brings before us that this person who came according to the scriptures and came in fulfillment. We know that the Son of God is come. Of course, when John wrote this epistle, there was quite a bit of discussion as to the person of Jesus Christ. There were those who, like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Scientists, they say, well, he was only the highest emanation from God. Not in any sense equal with God, but the highest creature that ever came forth from the presence of God. But the fact of the matter is, when it says we know that the Son of God is come, we insist on the deity, the equality of this person with the Father. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That last expression is very significant. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does he mean? He means, my friends, that every false concept concerning Jesus Christ is an idol. If you don't believe in Jesus being the Son of God, you believe he's only the highest creature, that's an idol. You may not fall down to an image of wood and stone, of gold and silver, but the fact of the matter is, false concepts concerning this person present him as an idol. We must accept what the scripture says concerning his personality, concerning his equality, concerning his deity. We know that the Son of God is come. This person that has come into the world is indeed equal with the Father. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If we do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, we have a bridge that is short on one end. In other words, we need one who can touch both man and God. And that is exactly what he is, because he is both God and he is man. And so it is essential that we be sure as to the person. The Lord Jesus asked the question when he was here, what think ye of Christ? If we're wrong concerning him, no matter what may be our Bible knowledge, no matter what we may know of the scriptures, we are wrong entirely and have a false foundation. Let's turn to 1 John 3 for a moment. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever committeth sin, what is the greatest problem? The greatest problem in any person's life is sin. We try to call it by much polished, refined names today, but the fact of the matter is sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I wonder if every one of us have had dealings with God concerning our sins. We talk about other people's sins, but what about our own sins? Are your sins taken away, or are you still in your sins? Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. Now here he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. What's the difference between the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary and the sacrifices of old? The sacrifices that were offered on Jewish altars never took away sins. They just covered sins. That's what the word atonement means. The word atonement is kofar, and that means to cover. Those sins kept piling up all through the centuries. All the sacrifices that they offered enabled God to go on with them. In Iowa, we had a young man, and this young man bought a farm from a dear friend who was also a Christian. They wrote up a contract. That young man agreed to pay so much on the farm with the interest. Everything went along all right for a couple of years, and then the young man got into trouble. He wasn't able to make the payments on the farm. What was going to happen? Was he going to lose everything that he invested? He came to this brother and he says, brother, will you carry me if I pay the interest? He says, yes, I'll carry you if you pay the interest. And every year that young man managed to scratch together for a few years, he managed to scratch together enough money to pay the interest, but the principal was still there. And if that brother had not kindly accepted his offer, that would have piled up and increased. But the fact of the matter is, that debt was still there. And all the sins that people committed, they were piling up through the centuries. The sacrifices that they brought managed to cover those sins for a while, but they were there. And every year, those sins piled up, and they had to bring a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to meet those sins, so God could go on with them. But when the Lord Jesus came, he did something that those sacrifices could never do. He was manifested to take away our sins. How do we know that? Well, if you just turn to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, I'd like you to notice where it tells us that God, in view of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus was going to offer, God went along with the people of Israel. It says here in the 21st verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Notice that expression, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God temporarily covered their sins, forgave their sins in view of the sacrifice that would be offered that would take away our sins. That would take away sins. You know, the story is told of Billy Bray, who was an Englishman, and he was always praising the Lord. You perhaps heard the story. So they decided to stop his mouth, keep him from praising the Lord, so they put him in a room all by himself with only a geography book, a table, and a chair. And all of a sudden they heard him praising the Lord. Well, what could he be praising the Lord for with a geography book? And so when they went in, they asked him, what are you praising the Lord for? He says, well, I hear that the ocean is so many miles deep, and no man can come in down there, and God has cast my sins into the depth of the sea. Well, friends, that may have been true in the Old Testament, but it's not true in the New Testament. Something more wonderful. My sins are not in the bottom of the sea. My sins have been taken away. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's not that God forgets them. It's like the little girl says, how does God take away sins? And the mother on the blackboard wrote some sins: lying, disobeying, stealing. And then she took an eraser and she wiped those sins away. She says, where are they? Why, they're gone. Where have they gone? Well, they've just disappeared. They're not anymore. My friends, through the work of the Lord Jesus, my sins are not in the depth of the sea. My sins are gone. They're not only wiped out of God's book, but they're wiped out of God's memory. I don't understand that. You and I cannot say that. God does not say their sins and iniquities will I forget. You know, you and I forget things and then they come back to our memory. Sins that I committed years ago come back to my memory, and I thank God for the blood that has taken away all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so ye know that he was manifested. I'm thankful that he was manifested, that I know he was manifested to take away my sins. And God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not that he forgets them, but he remembers them no more. Only God can say that. I can say, I forgive you and I won't remember you. I will remember what you did anymore. Because, my friends, the fact of the matter is, you and I may forget, but it's not possible at the present time to blot these things out of our memory. But God does, because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And in his resurrection, God has declared that sin is gone. Sin has been paid for, and he has taken it away forever. Notice a little farther down in the chapter, the 13th verse. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I'm always afraid of those who say they're saved and they have no desire to be with believers. Because, my friends, the fact of the matter is, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And my friends, all believers are brethren. I don't like this expression, brethren assemblies. I know Plymouth brethren in Plymouth, Minnesota. And I know Plymouth brethren in Plymouth, Indiana. And Plymouth brethren. But I know Des Moines brethren and I know Kansas City brethren. Like a woman said to me one time, I mentioned her in the morning meeting, women don't praise the Lord. Well, she says, oh, that's the brethren. I says, we're all brethren. All believers are brethren. That speaks of our relationship one to another. You are my brother. You are my sister. I am your brother. The names that God gives us, believers, we have believed the gospel. Christians, we are united to Christ. Disciples, we are followers of Christ. Children of God, we are in his family. Brethren, we are brethren. All believers are brethren, whether they're Baptists or Methodists, Episcopalian. I don't like the expression brethren assemblies. We're Christians who simply gather in the name of our Lord Jesus, who are simply carrying out Brethren is something that belongs to all believers. It's like one dear brother said to me, I love all of my brethren, but some of them I can't have fellowship with because they're walking in paths that are contrary to the Word of God. And so we love all brethren, but we can't always have all fellowship with all brethren because they're not walking. William Kelly said, what pit of error won't you find some believer in? Well, are you going to join him in that pit of error? No, of course not. Or that pit of sin? Of course not. Try to deliver him. But we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life. This is not... You take John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, believeth, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. I not only have eternal life, and I shall not come into condemnation, but God has taken me out of the sphere of the dead ones. And he's brought me into the sphere of the living ones. That's what being passed from death unto life is. Do I choose the company of the dead? Or do I delight in the company of the living? If I have passed from death unto life, I love those who are in life with me. God has brought us, not only given us eternal life, not only delivered us from judgment to come, but he's brought us out of the sphere of the dead ones, and he's brought us into the sphere of the living ones. And I love the living ones. I love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love for believers is the keynote of our lives as Christians. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians unfolds to us that we have love better than any gift, better than any ministry, something that is available to each believer, that we love the brethren. And this is not all mush and slush and gush. That's not the love. As our brother said this morning, obedience to the Lord is the proof of our love to him and our love for one another, and our love for the Lord Jesus. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The 4th chapter. Notice that, beloved, the 11th verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. Now that would be wonderful. The Lord could take us into heaven as his children, and he could set us in heaven amongst his family, which he will do. But there is a relationship that is more intimate and more wonderful than even being saved, born again, made a child of God, and brought into the family of God. We don't find any judge pardoning a man and then pardoning him, taking him into his home, sharing with him all that he has, and making him the heir of all that he has. That would be wonderful. That's what God has done for us. God has forgiven us. He's justified us. He's regenerated us. He's brought us into his family. He's made us children and heirs of God. But he's done something more wonderful for us that he didn't do for saints of old, and he will not do for saints of the future. Only in this particular age is he doing something that is the most intimate, the highest, the most great, the greatest relationship and privilege that is possible. What is it? We know that we dwell in him, that we are part and parcel with Christ himself, that we are one with Christ. A dear black sister was talking with another person, and she was talking about how she was in his hand. And he says, yes, but you may slip between his fingers and be lost after all. She says, I can't slip between his fingers because I am one of his fingers. I am one of his fingers. What did she see? She saw that she was one with him. That is what the apostle is bringing here. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. I am part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is there anything higher than that? To be one with Christ, he who is the head, who is the Lord, who is over all, and I am one with him. That's what he brings before us in the epistles to the Corinthians and Ephesians, that we are one with him. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But that's not all. We know that we dwell in him, and he in us. You and I are the temple of the Lord. He in us by his Spirit that dwelleth in us. We know this by his Spirit. Another translation has it, what know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Another translation has it, what know ye not that ye are the sanctuary of God? Just think, your body and mind, the sanctuary of God, that I should be manifesting this person. Martin Luther asked the question, where can I find my brother? Where can I find Christ? But when I look at my brother, when I come to my brother, is Christ so manifested in you and me that you and I are the sanctuaries of Christ? I have been crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That he may be magnified in my body, says Paul to the Philippians, whether it be by life or by death, that Christ might be magnified. He in us. Yes. You and I are the living exposition of Christ. People measure Christ by what they see in you and me. You know, when I fail, they don't say Joe Balsam failed. You know what they say? Yeah, he's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's a Christian for you. That's what a Christian is. Who are they finding fault with? Not with me. They're finding fault with Christ, the one that I profess. And the one that I should be manifesting. And so he and us, we know this. Yes, Christ is in you. Christ is in me. And he should be manifested. Christ should be magnified. We come to the fifth chapter, and we go back to the fifth chapter, the 14th verse. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know that if he hear us. How long has it been since you've had an answer to prayer? What is the most difficult thing in your life? You know what the most difficult thing in life is? To pray. Perhaps that's what we fail in more than anything. We don't pray. Pray without ceasing. I can't pray without ceasing all on my knees all the time. In other words, but I believe there should be a definite time of prayer. Just the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, when we pray, we've got to be sure that we ask according to His will. Mr. Ironside, in one of his books, tells the story of a young woman who got away from the Lord. And then she read in the scripture, and her father got very sick, and she asked the Lord, "If I ask anything in His name, He will answer. Lord, save my father, raise him up." But as her father died, her faith was shaken, and she came to Mr. Ironside, and she said to him, "I just can't believe the scripture." He said to her, "What would you say to a person who took somebody else's mail?" "Oh," she says, "that would be robbery. That wouldn't be right to take somebody else's mail." "Well," he says, "that's what you've done." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, you quoted from the 16th chapter of John there, 'If you ask anything in my name.' But you know, in the 15th chapter it says, 'If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you.' If ye abide in me," now you haven't been abiding in Him, have you? His word has not been abiding in you. And the result is when you have asked, you have not received what you asked. You see, you haven't fulfilled the conditions, and therefore you can't claim the promise. And so here the Lord brings before us, if we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. The young woman may ask the Lord for a husband, and this young man may be unsaved. And she says, "Well, I believe he'll be saved." And she enters upon a marital life with him. Well, she's going to reap bitter sorrow. Why? "Well, I asked the Lord for him." A woman said to a preacher, she says, when she was led into a false religious cult, why, she said to him, "But I asked the Lord to guide me." He said to her, "Did you look into the scripture to see what He said about where you were going, what they believe?" "Well, no," she said, "I didn't." He said, "Well, if you may have asked the Lord to show you, but you didn't give Him a chance to show you. You didn't come to the scripture." If we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. We know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. Yes, He hears us. He answers our prayers. We know that He answers prayer. He's the prayer-answering God. And so we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him when we ask according to His will. Notice the second chapter. We know the Son of God has come. We're sure about His person. We know that He was manifested to take away our sins. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know that we are in Him and He's in us. We know that He answers prayer when we ask according to His will. In the second chapter, we have brought before us something very relevant. That is the 26th verse, or rather, the 17th verse, rather. 18th verse. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Little children, it is the last time. The Revised Version has it, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." We had Waco recently. At the time that Waco was going on, in our Des Moines newspaper, we had an announcement of five different personalities who were claiming to be Christ. One in England, one in New York, one in Florida, one in Waco, and I don't remember where the other one was. Now are there many antichrists? I'm not looking for the antichrist. But the fact of the matter is that men rising saying, I am Christ, I am Christ, I am Christ, tells me it is the last hour. We know it is the last hour. What happened in Waco is a tragedy. It shows the result of following a false teacher. When it happened, and everybody was lamenting the children that died, I thought that's the only good thing that happened. Suppose those children had been left to live under his tutelage and example, what would they have become? Those little babes and so on that died, we know they're with the Lord, which is far better. The Lord knows, but there are some of them who went to be with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, those coming claiming to be Christ is an indication it's the last hour. We know it's the last hour. As you see men rising and claiming to be Christ, don't be discouraged. Although we are disappointed that people are deceived. But the fact of the matter is, it's like someone said of old, when someone claimed to be Christ, let me see their nail prints in your hand, in your side, in your feet. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. We know it is the last hour. The emergence of these false teachers and false cults that are increasing at such tremendous speed, when many are turning away their ears from their truth, from the truth, and they're being turned into fables, tells us we are in the imminent last hours. Third chapter from my last verse, third chapter, verse 1. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand. And a Christian that's seeking to go on for the Lord, the world won't understand you. Don't try to make yourself understandable to them. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The closer we approximate to himself, the less the world will understand. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What am I looking for? I'm looking for him. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm not looking for the temple to be built in Jerusalem. I'm not looking for this or for that. I'm looking for him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Three Christians were discussing, and they were saying, one says, I know something more wonderful. I know that when he comes, we're going to be with him. The second one says, I know something more wonderful. What's that? When he comes and we shall be with him, we shall be like him. That's more wonderful. I'll be perfectly suitable. The third one says, I know something more wonderful than that. What's that? When he comes, we'll be with him, we'll be like him, it'll be forever. This isn't going to be forever. Down here, it's not going to be forever. That's the hope. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for his coming. That may be at any moment. Of late, the magnitude of that event has been impressing itself upon my mind. The tremendous magnitude of that event. Just think, he's going to raise all the dead in Christ from Abel, all who have died. Who knows where those graves are? Who knows how many there are who have died? And then that all the living are going to be caught up and going to be with him. Millions upon millions. Will I be lost among those millions? Will you be lost among those hundreds of millions that are going to be there? Some years ago, I was near Flint, Michigan, and we went to hear a concert with some of these singers. This man that's quite famous, he and his wife wrote that the king is coming, the king is coming. You know that man. What's his name? Pardon?
Bill
Hegel. And there was another family, and they were singing. As I was in that audience of 5,000 or 7,000, and I was up in the balcony with my Christian brethren and sisters from the assembly who had taken me, I thought to myself, am I going to be so far away that there they are on that platform, and the Lord's going to be so far away, and I'm going to be on the outskirts someplace? And the thought came to me, no matter where I am in that audience, I'm going to be just as close, and he's going to be just as cognizant of me as though I were right beside him, right before him. There's going to be that nearness, that consciousness of fellowship and nearness to him that is going to be as though I were the only one that's in his presence. Yes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if we have this hope, in Titus, Paul calls it a blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. What does that mean? The happy hope. Are you happy at the thought of his coming? Does it cause you happiness day by day that maybe the Lord may come today? What if he came today? I thought to myself, is it going to be a Lord's day when the Lord comes, when the world's going to be shocked that so many Christians are gone on the Lord's day and the mere religious professors are left? Does it fill my heart with happiness that he's coming, may come today? Here he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. It has not only an emotionally exhilarating hope, but it also is a purifying hope. I don't want to be doing something or being somewhere where I wouldn't want to be found when Jesus comes. I used to be quite a movie addict before I was saved. When the Lord saved me, the young man that talked to me and helped me, he said to me, for I was just a young man myself, he said, Joe, when you go into the movie, the Lord is left outside, and you go in there and you come out and the Lord joins you. You leave the Lord outside. But I found that when I go into a place, I take the Lord with me, wherever I go. And sometimes I've had dreams of going to the movies and sitting there, and I think to myself, oh, the Lord, is his spirit grieved? You've heard the story of the young woman who says, is it all right for me to go to the dance? Is it all right for me to go there? And he says, you just ask that person that you're dancing with. Just ask him if he's saved. And so she did. And when he said, what are you doing here? And he swore at her. Yes, it's a sanctifying hope. I don't want to be doing, being, or acting contrary to him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know the Son of God has come. We're sure as to the identity. We know he was manifested to take away our sins. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We know we are indwelling him and he in us because of his Spirit. We know that he hears and answers prayer when we ask according to his will. We know it is the last hour because the emergence of these antichrists, these false Christs. And we know when he comes, we're going to be like him. We're going to be with him. And it's going to be forever. May you and I look for him and wait for him. Brother Bob, would you close? Brother Cowan, would you close?